to do something related to Christmas, but that did not pan out. And so we will turn to Job chapter 42, and this will be the last time I preach from the book of Job. Job chapter 42, we will spend our time dealing with verses 1 through 6, which is really the culmination of the book. After this, you have an epilogue in which it kind of is anticlimactic. Things happen, and there's good things that happen, but the main issues have been dealt with in the first 6 verses of this chapter. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. There are examples all around us of people who deny their creaturely existence before God. I remember being at Quick Trip, and some of you I've shared this with, and I was standing there and watched a frail old man who didn't look very healthy walking out of Quick Trip scratching a card for the lottery. And I'm just sitting there observing that. I'm thinking, okay, what else could you do with your money? And even if perchance you did win, how much time would you even have to spend it? And is it maybe an act of denial on your part that life is very, very short? I think of the recent trial for Brooke Astor's son. She was the socialite, the millionaire, whose son, even into his 80s, when his mother was near death, she died at 105 years old, was stealing from her. So now he is going to jail at 85 years old for stealing from his rich mother. Again, I think part of what's going there is a denial of our creaturely status before God. His time is short, and yet he's sitting there stealing money, and he gave himself a raise and then made his mother live in squalor conditions as she suffered with dementia close to death. Or the person that is so overly concerned about their appearance. You know, sometimes you will see a mother and a daughter walking, and the daughter is fashionable and the mother is more fashionable. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But it can be an example of someone who is denying their creaturely existence and status before God. Part of what Job is struggling with here as we get towards the end of the book, and as we get towards the end, to the beginning of this chapter, as he's been struggling with his creaturely status before God. It is not that Job sinned to earn his trial, but I really question the interpretations that say Job never sinned in his trial. There's a number of problems that I have with that, including God's own words as we get close to the end of the book when he says in chapter 40, and he starts in verse number 6 and says, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare unto me. Wilt thou disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" So Job has basically said God is not righteous or not just because of what he has allowed to happen to Job. And I think there are times when Job sins. No, he's still a worshiper of God. It's not like he's denying his faith. It's not like he's abandoning God. He's not like the hard-hearted Israelites who walked in the wilderness and did not have faith. But he's struggling with his faith. But now we've come to the end, and the struggle is about to end. And that's what our message is going to be about today. When Job finally dismisses his case against God and finally quits trying to bring God to court and have God answer him. Let's read Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said," now remember, God had appeared to him in a whirlwind, in a storm, in a fierce storm. And then in the midst of his speech before God, you know, before Job, so here God comes in this fierce storm to Job, and which would have arrested anyone's attention. And then from that midst of that storm proceeds to ask Job a number of questions related to creation, the ability to create, the ability to govern it, and the wisdom of being able to govern all of that. So the power and wisdom that it took to create and to sustain the universe and all of creation. And specifically that which is upon the earth. You know, can you make the animals give birth? Can you make them do this? Can you do that? And Job has to sit there and listen from the midst of this whirlwind, this storm. So it is a fearful moment for Job. Let's not think, well, there was a little wind or whatever. This is a storm. And now God is talking to you. So the circumstances are a bit frightful for anybody. And Job is made to account before God. And then says, then Job finally answers him. Actually, this is the second time he answered him. We'll get to that in a moment. But then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." Here's a quote from God. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Answer, therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Quote from God. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Answer, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so here we have a moment in which Job is now coming in. Finally, he's starting to deal with his creaturely status before God. And I think a point that we could come away with in this passage or in this text is that we should not live in denial of our creaturely status before God. And we should not do that by struggling against God when he places us in difficult situations. That's primarily, this book is not about why God brings evil, because God doesn't tell us why. This book is about living with mystery. And living in mystery in light of who God is, and then being a true worshiper of God in spite of that mystery. And so we see two features of God here, two features of God's activity that I think would should promote us or should push us or prod us towards admitting and not denying our creaturely status before God, being submissive worshipers of God. You cannot worship God if you are not submissive. So to come to church and to sing the songs and to read your scriptures and to go through what David went through for several months while he was living in denial and in sin, you cannot truly worship. And neither can we when we are fighting and scraping against God. And now, that doesn't mean that all of our struggles are sinful. But what it does mean is if we are going to be true worshipers, we have to be truly submissive. The first feature of God's activity that brought Job to a point of repentance was God's overwhelming superiority. In the face of God's overwhelming superiority, we should admit our helplessness. And that's what Job does. This has been a long struggle. It's a struggle to read the book. There's a reason. That's intentional. You're supposed to kind of get bogged down with them as they go back and forth and struggle and hash through all of this. As you feel the struggle that Job is going through. The main body of the book is poetry too, and so there's a sense that you are used through the poetry, you are supposed to feel the struggle of Job. And then once we return now to the end of the book, it goes back to prose. But we are supposed to feel this long, drawn out battle and struggle. And so we get to the end, and Job finally, in the face of God's overwhelming superiority, admits his helplessness. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth knowledge without, or hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things wonderful for me which I knew not. And verse 2 basically is where we get the notion that Job admits that unlike us, God always accomplishes what he wills. This isn't just Job saying this. So see, here's Job admitting his helplessness, and he's saying, you know what, God, verse number 2, what you want to accomplish, you accomplish. You can do everything. But it isn't Job saying this. I know you can do what you want to do, so I have no other choice but to accept it. If you want a taste of possibly what of that kind of response, I would invite you to go back to chapter 40. Because we have an interesting situation in chapter 40. This is the first, this seems a little loud to me, so I don't, maybe when I'm reading the parts of God here to have the booming voice might be good, but I don't know if I want it the whole time. But in chapter 40, Job gives an admission, but it's an ambiguous admission, and it is not followed up by good words from God. In chapter 40, he says, behold, in verse number 4, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. I don't think that's repentance. I think that's Job saying, you're bigger than me, and it's no good for me to keep talking. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. Because then God then follows that with no positive words, and he says, gird up thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee. You are going to answer me, Job. The answer that I am looking for. So gird up like a man and declare unto me. And so I think initially Job is still struggling with this. He is battling through this whole idea that God is somehow not being righteous with him because he did not sin to bring on this judgment or this suffering. But not anymore. He's finally come to the point where he accepts and acknowledges that unlike us, God accomplishes what he will, but it's not a bad thing. Let's look at why Job comes to the conclusion it's not a bad thing. Let's go back to chapter 38. So here we have God saying, can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? But that doesn't necessarily mean I want to submit to that. If I've got somebody who is powerful and who doesn't have my best interests at heart and is putting his thumb down on me, maybe it's a dictator or whatever, and is just pushing the life out of me, I am not going to respond favorably to that. But God never presents his power that way. When he presents his power, he presents it in the context of creation. Now, this would be very important, and if Job is as early as some would think, you know, this is very fresh, but God talks about creative order. Chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm or the whirlwind and said, who is he that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Oops, there it is. That's what Job quotes. So he hearkens back to the beginning of God's speech. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? And then verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shuts up the sea with doors when it break forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I make the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band. And he's just showing how he takes care of creation. He gets to the end of the chapter and he says, verse 41, who provideth for the raven his food? So the context here is God creating, but also God taking care of his creation. In other words, God is presenting his power, not as someone, you will do what I say because you have no choice. He is saying, Job, look at what I can do, and what I do is good for the creation that I have made. I take care of the raven. When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Chapter 39. And can thou number the number? And he's getting into his wisdom and his ability to have animals give birth. But he takes care of creation. So God, and even when you go into chapter 40, look at how his power is talked about in chapter 40. He talks about the glory of his power. In verse 10, it's a royal authority, it's a royal power. Deck now thyself with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. And then he talks about how he uses his power against the proud. Cast abroad thy rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. In other words, Job, can you take care of the one that is proud? Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. So God, in the presentation of his power to Job, presents it in such a way that he shows how he has made creation. He shows how he takes care of creation. He shows how glorious and wonderful his power is. And then he shows how he uses it to take down the proud. There is nothing in this presentation of God's power that should make us not want God to use it, except for the fact that it was a difficult situation for Job. So he's using this to help Job to interpret his struggles. I'm not telling you, Job, why you're going through this, but look at the other things I have done, and now interpret your struggles through this. And so that's what Job does in 42. He says, basically, I've spoken without knowledge, and I know that you can do whatever you want. And it's a submissive response. So the first part of his admitting his weakness or his helplessness is that he admits that God can accomplish what he will, and he submits to that. And that's not always easy. In the course of our lives, we think we plan. We think we have our lives, and okay, you know what? I will choose what job I do. I will choose where I go to school. I will choose this. I will choose that. And there's a certain element of truth in that, and we need to make wise choices. But as I've begun to ponder the last 5 years of my life, I have begun to realize that I've wound up places that God has directed me, and I can't necessarily say I planned it that way. And I almost feel compelled as if God has put me there. I can't really go and do anything else. It's God's hand. It's God's power. And then sometimes when I don't like it, I rebel against it. I think struggle with it like Job did. Why am I? I know who did it, but I don't necessarily like what he did. And I think all of us have got to come to the place in our life where once we realize the power and the hand of God that he can do what he will, that we submit to it. There's a second part of that, though. Job not only deals with the power of God here in admitting his weakness, but he deals with the wisdom of God. Unlike us, God always wills what is best. And this has to do, again, with his overwhelming superiority. So we stand there and observe who God is. And we see what he can do, and we see how wise he is. That should cause us to stand helpless before him and humble and weak. Verse number 3, who hideth counsel without knowledge? I'll raise my hand, God, as Job saying here. I have uttered things I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. God always does what is best, and he alone knows what is best. And that is the point. And what Job had done previously in the book, Job had admitted his ignorance. Read what Job says in his speeches. He will say things like, I do not know what God is doing. It were better that I were never born. And he goes on, oh, I don't know what God is doing. Well, God, and that's why he demands God to answer him, because he cannot figure it out. But prior to this, part of the struggle for Job is that his ignorance led him to dispute with God, led him to question God. In other words, he was basing his arguments against God upon that which he did not understand or he was ignorant of. Ignorance is never a good place from which to begin an argument. There's a saying that goes, when you're preaching and if you don't have a particularly good sermon, they tell you just yell louder. And there is some truth to that, in that sometimes the louder we yell and the more that we say and the harder we say it, you know, sometimes we argue the fiercest right before we give up the fight. It's that last ditch effort of the wounded animal to strike back. And ignorance is never a good place from which to begin an argument. And ignorance is never a good place from which to question God. If you believe that God is wise, well, I don't know what God is doing. I don't know what, then trust him. We like to have it all known. We like to have it figured out. We like to have God do what we think should be done. But aren't we all grateful for those things that God has not brought to pass, at those times when we thought for sure God should have? And we look back and say, thank you, God. So unlike us, God always wills what is best. He is wise. And Job knew this. If you read Job chapter 28, it's a chapter on the wisdom of God. And he asked the question, where does wisdom dwell? He knows where wisdom dwells. But he's coming to the point here where he's acknowledging the fact that his ignorance should lead to faith and not questioning. So when we stand ignorant, when we stand confused, when we stand frustrated, instead of raging, instead of doubting, instead of thrusting our fist at God, when we learn that God is wise, I mean, think about what God can do. Think about how wise God is. Think about his ongoing governance of the world and the way he has governed your life. And when you think about that, you should stand there submissively, admitting your weakness, and not angry, and not frustrated. There should come a point in which we just, even while the struggles endure, Job is still sitting in the ashes, he has still got the disease, he still has no friends, he still has no family, he still has no servants, but he is now submitted to the will of God in faith, and he has remained a true worshiper of God. So in the face of God's overwhelming superiority, just admit your weakness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. God resisteth the proud, but giveth what? Grace unto the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. No one has ever regretted humbling themselves before God and submitting to his will. So I would encourage you, in the face of God's superiority, admit your weakness, admit your helplessness. That's part of being a creature. But then there's a second point that Job brings up. And that's found in verses 4 through 6. And this has to do with God's stunning self-revelation. There's two parts to this. One is more subtle and one is more obvious. But in the face of God's stunning self-revelation, we should give up our grievances against God. Once we've admitted our weakness, and once we have admitted God's power and his wisdom, that should bring us to the place where we just say, God, I give up all my grievances against you. And that's what Job does. Now, in this book, it is couched in the language of the courtroom. Remember, this book is all about God coming to court, or Job wanting God to come to court. And Job uses language even here where he's talking about basically giving up his case. But the language of giving up his case serves a spiritual purpose. And that is he's giving up his struggle against God. Two parts about God's stunning self-revelation. And when I say stunning, we should stop and think of what it means that God reveals. And then we should think of what that means. It's stunning in the fact that it is a stunning act of love whereby God graciously responds to our grievances. It is gracious that God responds at all, even when it is not fun. When Job says in verse number five, "I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye hath seeth thee," this is something Job has been waiting for the whole book. If you would look back there, if you go to Job chapter 13, verse 22, as he's going toe-to-toe with his friends in the boxing ring of counseling. And in verse 22, he says, I'll go verse 21, "Withdraw thine hand far from me," he's talking to God, "and let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me." And he brings this up periodically throughout the book. He's wanting God to answer. It seems as if God has left him, neglected him, left him. He's, "Poor God, where are you?" There's also an interesting passage of Scripture in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, in which he talks about his Redeemer. Yeah, if you want to get into some debates with someone about it, that wouldn't be me, about what they know about the resurrection in the Old Testament, that's fine. But that's not what my point is here. In chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, "For now I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." It is interesting that even if this is not specifically what he's talking about, he does get to see his Redeemer. Now, he sees the glory of God veiled. God veils his glory in the storm. So the storm serves multiple purposes. It conceals God for the purpose of helping Job, because if anyone sees the glory of God, what will happen to him? He would die. But it also reveals God. Because when God speaks to Job from the storm, he's getting ready to talk to Job how he controls creation. And so it's concealing God's glory so that Job is not consumed, but it is also revealing God, because now God is getting ready to say, "Hey, I control creation. Can you do this? Can you do this?" And in the midst of saying that, he's using a storm to communicate his message. So Job has wanted to see him, and now finally God responds. The abandonment that he sensed or felt or believed to be the case is finally over. And I think there's part in this is a stunning act of love, because God responds. I think that's why you have it, the immediate, okay, Job's three friends keep speaking. Boom, boom, boom. Then boom, boom, Job responds, and then boom, boom, boom. And there's three rounds of speech. Each speech gets shorter by each of the friends. They get meaner and shorter. They have less to say, but they say it louder. And finally, the third one in the third round doesn't say anything at all. And you think now, and then Job says his final bit, and now here comes God. No, he doesn't. Here comes this young guy who's been listening. And now this guy says, "I'm going to speak on behalf of God." But interestingly enough, God doesn't condemn him. God doesn't commend him. Nothing happens at all after he speaks, other than the fact that God finally shows up. I think his place is here's Job waiting for God. Finally, God should appear, and now someone else shows up. And the speeches continue, and there still is no God. So you're left hanging yet again. And then this guy goes on to state his excellent credentials and then to rip into Job and into the friends. And then God doesn't even touch him in the end, one way or the other. So God finally responds. It is gracious. And I think what the other chapters do, okay, do all of us have those moments in our life in which we say things like, "God is distant. God will not work in my life. God seems deaf to my cries. God does not seem to be answering." And it seems like God is distant, God is not a part of our lives, and God is really ambivalent towards us or just ignoring us. And I think what is going on here at the end of the book is God has just presented how he takes care of things and how he rules and how wise he is. And that now Job can reinterpret the silence of God. This isn't a silence whereby God has just ignored him. This is a silence whereby God is bringing about in his life what Job needs to be done. Job is waiting for answers. God is waiting for a change. And so the God is at work, but not in the way that Job anticipates God is at work. It is the apparent silence of God that is the work of God, because it brings about the results that God is looking for. God is not primarily concerned that Job not suffer, although he cares about his suffering. He's primarily concerned that he act as a true, submissive worshiper of God. When I worked for the Humane Society many, many years ago, there was a dog that lived there that was a mascot of sorts. He was blind, a little dachshund, and he just lived there. He was older, and you know, you're not going to adopt him out, so a few of those dogs wound up living there. Well, I was very immature. Although I loved animals, I was still very immature, and much different than today. And this dog, every once in a while, it would be fun to put a little piece of food in front of his mouth, and when he got ready to bite it, pull it away. Now, I mean, some of you probably hate me for that, and I wouldn't do that now. But the point is that I sat there with that little piece of food, a dog which is very dependent on me and cannot do very much else. And, you know, he could, once you arranged the room and he got used to it, he was fine. But if you moved the bowl or if you stuck something in the way, the dog was stuck. He was helpless and he was dependent on me. We're much like that dog. If God so wished, and if this was in God's character, he could sit there and tease us with answers. He could sit there and watch us suffer and squirm and battle and rage and struggle and just kind of tease us and never really respond. But that is not how we should interpret the silence of God or what we may appear to be the silence of God. He responded at the best time and in the best way for Job. Now, we're not waiting for a voice, but we do have God's word and we do experience God's leading. And all of us will sit there and struggle and we'll fight and we'll claw and we'll wonder and it doesn't seem to make sense. And then it's all, you know, then you, as you go through, you start to look back and some of that starts to make sense. But it is God working in our life. He is not silent. He has given us this. He has given us his church to help us. He has given us the leading of the Spirit. But what we often sense as his silence is the fact that we are still struggling. It has not been answered. But in light of what we know about God from the book of Job, we should not interpret that as silence. We should interpret that as God's way of working in our life, something different than we had anticipated. It's love. It's a gracious act of God. Secondly, God's self-revelation is a stunning declaration of judgment, where we see our grievances to be sin. So the first thing that should cause us to give up any grievance. So if you're sitting there today and you have grievances, you have a list of things that you have against God. Maybe one, maybe five, maybe 10, maybe 20. The first thing that should help us overcome that is the fact that God is gracious to respond at all. And he does respond and he has saved us and he has done so many things in our life. The second part of that is that his revelation is a stunning declaration whereby we see our grievances to be sin. Chapter 42, verse number 6. Probably the most important verse in the book. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There are those who wish to see this as merely the end of a court case. There are others who wish to interpret this as Job wasn't sinning, he was just maturing in his faith. Either answer I find unsatisfactory. I think Job is confessing sin. Even when we would just say, well, he's just maturing in his faith, what does maturing involve? When I mature in my faith, I am doing what? I am putting off my former sinful ways, putting on godly ways. It is a little bit artificial to say that this isn't so much to do with repentance over sin as it is he's just growing. I think it's both. He despises, as another word would be, he despises himself and repents in dust and ashes for speaking in ignorance against God. That's what he's repenting of. And so he inserts this quotation in verse 5, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye doth see thee. God's self-revelation is not only something that is gracious, but it is something that when he stands before God, woe is me, is what he is thinking. You think of Isaiah when he is confronted with the vision of the cherubim and all of the courtroom in heaven, and he sees God in all his glory in this vision, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." And he has no ground for any grievance against God. We are not the recipients of a speech in a whirlwind. We are the recipients of God's general revelation. We are the recipients of God's special revelation in Jesus Christ. And we are the recipients of God's special revelation in his word. All of these things should bring us to our knees. When you think in the book of Revelation and you think of those who have rebelled against God and now they are experiencing the judgment of God, and God is bringing the whole world to this cataclysmic, through this cataclysmic judgment. And what do? Do they respond in faith, those who were unbelievers? They blaspheme him. So just because difficult situations occur and just because God shows his mighty hand does not necessarily mean that people will respond in faith. But God's people should. We tend to take God a little too lightly. We hear a sermon and we dismiss it as soon as we leave. We read a scripture and we don't ponder what it would have to say to my way of living. We confront another believer in sin and we do not even think that I might struggle with a different level of that sin. Regardless, God's self-revelation here was something that was purifying for Job. And we have a more sure word of testimony. So that means we don't need whirlwinds. We don't need those kind of things. Although I think even the struggles are sometimes needed and used by God. So the family member who unexpectedly dies and others think about their life, those are things that God uses. But we don't need to wait for whirlwinds. We have the Spirit of God who is powerful. The Word of God, whether it is referring to Jesus Christ in that context or to the Scriptures, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. We have been made alive unto God, and the Word of God should powerfully work in our hearts, and it should cause us to be people who see all our grievances against God as sin and abhor ourselves for even thinking that God is unjust and that we are justified, and even thinking that God should demand, that we can demand of God. One of the benefits of being a worshiper who is submissive, who comes to this place as we do in Job chapter 42, is that when you quit fighting against God, or if you are a believer who isn't fighting against God at all, and some of you are much more mature than I am, a seminary degree never made anyone spiritual in and of itself. When you do those kinds of things, then you get to the end here. Then you get to Job chapter 42 in the epilogue. And when your circumstances change, you have the assurance that it is God changing them because you are submissive and not you who you continue to fight against his will. So Job's situation, as we close the book, gets better. He never gets his 10 children back, but he gets others. His friends come back. His wife comes back. His family comes back. God gave him twice the amount that he ever had before. But he knew it was the good hand of God because it came to him after he had submitted to the suffering of God, and it had not come to him while he was fighting against God. Not all physical blessings and not all physical comforts can be attributed to the hand of God. There is someone that my wife's family knows who went to seminary with my father-in-law and served God for a while, and grew bitter about the kind of lifestyle they had in the ministry, and has basically now said, although I think he's just saying this because he's so mad at God, called himself an atheist as he's nearing retirement age. And my wife stayed with them and made the comment that they have more money now than they ever had before. And I'm sitting there thinking, so what? You have no spiritual heritage. The blessing is when we submit to God, then if our struggles change, then if our situations change, we can say it is the gracious hand of God. We know that we're walking by faith, and we know that God is blessing us because we are submitting him. By faith, we believe it's God. And it's not us. Just keep fighting and fighting and scrapping and clawing against God. But that only comes to those who live for God and not for his blessings. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, pray for me that I will submit to God, because even last night I was not submissive to his ways. And I pray for you that you will be submissive to the whatever he gives you in your life, and that you will be a true worshiper of God. And then whatever blessings he gives you, take them and rejoice in the goodness of God. We'll close in prayer, and then Grant can lead us in the final song.